Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Before we get started, let's pray, and then we'll continue our talk about difficult passages relating to the assurance of salvation. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the goodness that you've shown us on this day. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who love us. And just, Lord, we pray that you would help us today to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to edify one another in the faith, and that this time in your word would help to do that, that we could look at passages and that seem to say one thing, but Lord, help us to dig down, help us to clarify and to discern the truth that you have shown us in your word. We pray your help and your guidance today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, before we get started, are there any questions over what we talked about last week? We spent most of the time in Hebrews chapter 6, talking about how the people described there are probably not being Christians alone, are not being described. The characteristics shown in verses 4 and 5 are probably not genuine Christians. So are there any questions about that? Anything confusing over how warnings in Scripture function? All right. I guess I did a really good job explaining it. Okay.
Did you give like any examples of what that might look like? Someone who, a non-Christian experience, having shared in the Holy Spirit?
Like examples of people in the Bible or just what that might look like?
Maybe either, yeah.
Okay, we talked about Saul, King Saul. He, at one point, had the Spirit come upon him and he prophesied. But I think most people are in agreement that Saul, in the end, was not regenerate. He wasn't saved. So that's an example of a person. As far as examples of what these characteristics might look like, those who have once been enlightened can refer to just a knowledge of the truth. We'll talk about Hebrews 10 in a second, and it uses that phrase, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And so enlightenment could just an intellectual understanding of the gospel, being able to discern the truth of the gospel, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, could refer to someone experiencing the benefits of those things. So sitting under solid preaching, hearing the word of God divided rightly to them, and maybe even being convicted by it. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God, tasted of the heavenly gift. What the heavenly gift is kind of debatable, but it could be a culmination of all things that God has given to His church. And so when somebody sits in amongst the church, even though they may not be regenerate, they could still taste and experience the benefits of the heavenly gift, and so on. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions?
Also,
yeah.
He also repented then too.
Yeah.
He repented again.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing that I didn't understand is why would Christ have to crucify him again?
Okay. That was a question that Pastor Paul addressed in last Sunday night. And no, it's fine. Basically, What the author of Hebrews is saying is that if you, those who get so close to the kingdom of God, yet do not enter, and they turn around and reject it, because this falling away that we talked about last week is not like an accidental backslide drifting off. This is a willful, purposeful rejection or forsaking of the kingdom of God. And so someone who's getting so close and then decides, no, I don't want this. They've gotten close, and they are basically saying that the provision that God has made for his people in the death of his son is not, I don't want it. I'm rejecting it. This is not what we want. And basically, they're crucifying Christ once again. And to address the repentance part, I didn't get to this last week, but yes, restore them again to repentance does suggest that these people have in some sense repented previously, but we can't necessarily conclude savingly repented. First or 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so when he says godly grief produces a repentance, it's an indefinite, A is an indefinite article. There's not a definite, produces the repentance that you need. So there seems to be a repentance that comes from godly grief produces life. There is a repentance that comes from godly grief, but it produces death, because we talked about a couple weeks ago that there is a right way and a wrong way to hate sin, to run from sin. If you hate sin just because of the consequences it brings, say you steal something and you regret stealing, you feel sorry for stealing something, that's only because you got caught doing it and now you're being punished. So there is a sense in which we can wrongly hate sin because the hatred of sin should stem from the love of God. We should hate sin because it is an offense to a holy and righteous God, not simply because of the consequences it brings.
Brian, I think some of the English versions of the Bible say that Judas repented.
Yeah.
And that word does not mean the repentance that means
right, yeah. And we can't always, when Paul talks about repent, or when Jesus says repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's obviously talking about a saving, turning away from your sin and towards God. But we can't necessarily conclude that the writer of Hebrews is using the word repentance in the same way. Because just like Paul and James use the word justification or justified differently, so the author of Hebrews could be using repentance in another way. Does that make sense? Any more questions? Okay. So I want to, at this point, talk about another reason why we should not consider chapter 6 and the other warnings in the book of Hebrews to be suggesting that a true believer can lose their salvation. And that is because many other places in Hebrews affirm the immutability or the unchangeableness of our state in Christ. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And that may seem like it's suggesting you can lose it because it's a condition, but notice the tense is "have come to share in Christ." We have come to share. It's past tense. So in other words, our holding fast proves that we have became already a partaker, and it's not a condition to become a partaker. So that in chapter 3, verse 14, when it says we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end, is not a condition to be a partaker or coming to share in Christ, but it's holding fast proves that we have come to sharing Christ. Another example, chapter 10, verse 14, says, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, perfected for all time. The permanence of this suggests that Hebrews 6 doesn't refer to those who are truly in Christ. Because when we read, we assume that our author is not manic depressant. They're not changing their mind back and forth constantly. We assume that the writer of Hebrews is being consistent throughout the whole book. And so when he talks about those who are being sanctified by Christ have been perfected for all time by his sacrifice, by his single offering, then we should conclude that he doesn't contradict himself somewhere else in the book. Another example, chapter 13, verse 21, Paul prays, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So this prayer teaches that it is ultimately God who works in us to do his will. It is finally not dependent on us, but it's dependent on him. His promise to establish a new covenant and to cause us to walk in his ways and keep the covenant. His promise is to help us, and God can't fail to keep his promise. So other places in Hebrews affirm the unchangeableness, the solidness of being in Christ, and so we shouldn't conclude that he contradicts himself in other places. Any questions or comments about that? Okay. Let's move on and look specifically at Hebrews 10:29. I'll start in verse 26 reading. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So obviously this is a very strong warning. It's written to be very emotionally charged. I mean, the plea at the end is, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we should not take this lightly. So here, the situation is very similar to Hebrews 6. The readers are being exhorted. They're being pushed to consider what has just been said beforehand. He's talking about, let us do this, let us do that. Let us draw near with the true heart. Let us hold fast to the confession. Let us consider how to stir one another up, not neglecting to meet together, and so on and so forth. So he's given them some encouragements. He's telling them what to do. And then he says, what's going to happen if you don't, or if you know these things, if you have come into the knowledge of the truth, and yet purposefully, willfully rejected, turning away, continuing to sin deliberately. So here the kind of knot that we come across is the phrase, by which he was sanctified. 'Cause if this passage doesn't refer to genuinely regenerate Christians, then what does he was sanctified mean? In verse 29, and interestingly, the word used there is not. It's one word in Greek. You often very quickly when you, all verbs have a implied pronoun. So like if you would say, I run, you run, he runs, we run, all those pronouns, I, you, he, we, and so forth, are implied in the verb. So there's only one word, but it has different stems, has different endings to tell you whether or not you're saying, I'm running, or you're running, or he, she, or it is running. And so that third person is not clearly defined. So really, the verb sanctified doesn't even say he was sanctified. It could say it was sanctified. And so there's two different ways that we can think about this. It could mean that the covenant was sanctified by the blood. It says, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So what it could say, and the grammar of the Greek very well supports this, it could say, and has profaned of the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified, referring to the covenant. And obviously that makes sense. Christ sanctifies the covenant, the new covenant, by his blood on the cross. I mean, it makes sense to say that. He could also refer to the Son of God, trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he, Jesus, the Son of God, was sanctified. And we do have another verse in John 17:19. Jesus says, I will sanctify myself, or I am sanctifying myself. So other places in Scripture, we see that Jesus does sanctify himself. So it's not off the wall to talk about Christ being sanctified. And then also you could read it that he there, referring to the one who has trampled underfoot, so on and so forth. So there's three options as to what that verb was sanctified can refer to. And obviously if it's the one who has trampled, if that one has been sanctified, how can he be so condemned? That's the word of what that describes what's going on here, is someone who does this, who continues to deliberately sin after they receive the truth, is condemned. And if that person who does that was sanctified, how can that be? How can they be so condemned? I don't know exactly what it refers to. I mean, it could be Jesus being sanctified, could be the covenant being sanctified. Yes?
Covenant theologians would say that there is a sense in which individuals within the covenant community are being sanctified, in the sense that there is some kind of holiness, at least on the surface, rubbing off on them as a result of being within that community. But that they certainly are not necessarily saved, though they're in that community.
Right.
They will eventually fall.
Yeah, so people, individuals within a community, someone gathering with believers and worshiping with them and tasting in the gifts and being enlightened and so on and so forth, could what Mr. Piedman was saying could be considered being sanctified because they're part of the community of believers, yet they eventually fall away and then show themselves to not be truly in the people of God to begin with. So yeah, it could, that word sanctified obviously could refer to not a saving sanctification, because the word sanctified is very broad. It means to set apart or to consecrate or to make holy, so on and so forth. And so we don't necessarily need to conclude also that sanctified means savingly, you know, changed or whatever. Any questions about that? It's kind of confusing. Yeah.
I'd like to throw an example out there.
Yeah.
Paul in 2 Timothy is talking about Demas. And in an earlier letter, he talked about Demas being a faithful brother. And
yeah.
In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me."
So, yeah.
I mean, if the Apostle Paul calls somebody a brother early, and then later, I mean, that goes back to what Mr. Peterson was saying. I mean, he may give all outward evidences that he's going fine and then crumble
in the end. And John would say that shows him to be that he was never really a part of us. Because if he was a part of us, he would not have left. So, yes, definitely. And that's a picture of the fourth soil that gets, that the plant rises up and it gets choked out by the thorns that represent the cares of this world. And so we definitely have multiple pictures in Scripture of people being a part of or coming together with genuine believers, yet falling away and showing themselves to not be truly genuine in the first place. Thanks for that example. Anything else? No, it's kind of confusing. Greek grammar is not an easy thing to grasp. But just know that he was sanctified could refer to the person who falls away, could refer to the Son of God, or it could mean it was sanctified and refer to the covenant. Or it could also not even be a saving sanctification, like we've talked about. Okay. So, any questions about Hebrews 6 or 10? Because I'm gonna leave the book. We're not gonna talk about it anymore. All right. Well then.
Hey,
yeah.
If Stan were here, he might just kind of help us pound down this reality that when he was in college, somebody showed him that text in Hebrews 10.
Mm-hmm.
And for a period of time, he said he was afraid to open his Bible.
Mm. Yeah.
It was somebody said, "Here's a text that tells you you can lose your salvation." And when he read it, it frightened him so much he was literally afraid to open the Bible.
Yeah.
And so he said, "I had this love-hate affair with the Scripture because I wanted to read it. I knew I needed it, but I was afraid I might find something else in there that would scare me to death."
Mm-hmm.
So just keep remembering that the goal of what we're doing is so that when you read texts like that, you don't develop that same love-hate affair with your Bible.
Yeah. I don't want you to be afraid to come across passages like this.
In a wrong way.
Yeah. Yeah, we should definitely be. These warnings are not just for people who are right now unregenerate, and then warning them to press on towards Christ, but they are for the true believer too, in that they are God's means of protecting you from rejecting Him, and we know that He is faithful and will give us grace to continue on in our walk with Him. Okay, so now we're going to move on to Matthew chapter 12, and most of you know about this passage. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just go ahead and say that I'm not an expert in all this. And if you don't believe me, that's fine. But I'm not an expert. All right. So, knowing what Jesus means about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, in order to know what he means, we have to keep the context of when he says it in mind. And this is true for all of Scripture. Do never just, you know, rip a passage out of the Bible and read it and interpret it out of its context. So, but it's even more so important here, I think, because this is obviously a very tricky passage and has been abused and used wrongly in the past. So keeping it in its context, I'm actually going to read the two verses, 31 and 32, and then we'll just talk about the context. So Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, even in this age or in the age to come." Okay, so the context. Chapter 12 of Matthew's book is, although Matthew did not include chapter divisions and verse divisions, whoever did, I think, did a fairly good job of dividing up his thoughts in Matthew. And chapter 12 is largely a chapter devoted to explaining the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, between Jesus and those who opposed him. And so the specific context, this encounter that we have, probably headed up by the in your Bible by the phrase blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 22, Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man. He casts a demon out, and the Pharisees come to him, and they think to themselves, this guy, he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by Satan. He's using the power of Satan to cast out demons. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, as Pastor Paul talked to us today about. Jesus knows the thoughts of the hearts of men, and he knows what they're thinking. And so he gives them a pretty darn good rebuttal against their argument. He said, "How can a kingdom stand against itself? How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom that's against itself will be divided and then eventually fall. So how is it that I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is indeed upon you." So that's the context. We're in a discussion about how Jesus does what he does. And earlier in the chapter, verse 14, this is after another incident between him and the Pharisees. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So at this point, the Pharisees are willfully opposing Jesus. They are purposefully trying to destroy Jesus. And I would say that they are thinking this to themselves, not because they really don't know how Jesus is doing the thing, so they just assume that it's by Satan. Like, they're opposed to him. They are against him, and they are trying to destroy him. And so they think to themselves that he's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. And so, I would say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing to the Spirit of God, or attributing to Satan, the power of the Spirit. So, what really the Pharisees are doing is they are attributing to Satan, they're giving Satan the credit of what Spirit of God is doing, and Jesus says that is unforgivable. That is unforgivable because it is it's not from ignorance. It's not due to just I don't know how this is being done, so I'm going to assume it's some evil dark power. This is a purposeful defiance of what somebody knows to be true beyond all doubt. It's not just a mere denial, but it's a determined denial. It's not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection, to quote Sam Storms on this. This is not an accidental, oh my gosh, did I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Oh my gosh, I can't. This is not an accidental thing. You don't accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is a, I know what is true, and yet I'm going to attribute to the enemies of God what God has done. So I would say the genuinely regenerated believer cannot commit this blasphemy because it is against his nature. He cannot act out of accordance with his nature. So, of course, a believer may sin and fall into darkness sometimes, but he cannot wantonly, willfully, wickedly, and wide-eyedly reject God. So again, this passage has been the cause of fear for many believers over the centuries. I would say many people have been afraid that they accidentally blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're not forgiven anymore, and they're bound for hell because they can't be forgiven again. And I would say that is not what is being taught here. What is being taught here is that if you willfully, purposefully, knowing what you're doing, attribute to Satan what God has done or what God is doing, then that is unforgivable. And I do want to say something about Jesus makes a comment, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I would say Jesus says that here because in his earthly ministry, it would have been, it's kind of understandable that someone would not believe what Jesus is saying. I mean, it's kind of crazy, honestly, if you think about it, that a man, a person walking around that you can touch and feel is God, claims to be God. And so a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven because it's understandable that in his earthly ministry that that Jesus would be spoken against. But the Holy Spirit is always, you can't mistake the Holy Spirit for Satan. The Holy Spirit is always and has always been the obviously the work of God. The work of the Holy Spirit has obviously been the work of God. And so remember, keeping this in context, Jesus is talking to people in the first century right here. He's saying, if you speak something against me, that's okay. It's understandable that you would not believe who I say I am at this point. But speaking against the Holy Spirit, who is obviously God and who you know because you have the Old Testament and pictures of the Spirit working in the past, that's not understandable. So I think that's what Jesus says when he's saying, spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but spoken against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. If that makes sense, any questions about that? Yeah.
So James, the brother of Jesus, he was not converted until after Jesus died. So,
traditionally, yeah.
So, you know, and you know, we know when we look at the Gospels that James and Jesus' other brothers basically said, who you think you are, you know, walk around saying these things and stuff like that. So
they thought he was crazy.
Yeah, so he spoke a word against the Son of Man, right? And then he was converted. So he was converted later.
Yeah.
So that's kind of an example of that.
Yeah.
When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, you look in, I think it's Matthew 23, when he's just browbeating the Pharisees for a whole chapter, taunts them even with their own condemnation, says, you know, how will you escape the fires of hell? Taunting them. saying.
Yeah.
He's not even offering repentance. It's not even a call to, you know, follow him. It's just a, you know, you're condemned.
Yeah.
And that's just it. Is that kind of the...
I would say that could be a picture of what the implications of this. So James and his Jesus' family at one point thought he was crazy. I think that's in Luke 11 maybe. I'm not positive. But when they came to him and Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers and sisters?" The people that do the will of God are them. And his family was like, did you go crazy? I mean, we are your mother and we're your brothers and sisters. And so, yeah, I guess that would be an example of speaking a word against the Son of Man and then speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. Any more questions? So don't be afraid. Don't think to yourself, "Oh my gosh, I think I accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit." That's not what's going on here, and I do not want you to think. I want you to trust God and to say, "God, you will preserve me, and you have changed me, you have changed my nature. I'm a new creation in you, and thus I cannot go against my nature and reject you outright." Stephen first.
Peter's also a good example here. Spoke against, you know, Christ, but still, you know, was made the rock which the church was built on. So.
Yeah. Yeah. He, when Jesus was explaining his death and his resurrection, that these things had to happen, Peter was like, "No, far be it from you that would happen. I don't want that to happen to you." And Jesus just called him Satan outright. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so... Yeah.
I'm just trying to clear my mind on the unforgivable part.
Mm-hmm.
So, is that because this is evidence that there's never going to be repentance in the person who commits that sin?
Yeah.
Because on the other side, we're not saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient.
Right. It's not effective. Yeah, I would say this is another reflection of a type of soil who somebody is. Someone who is of the bad soil when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is evidence of their nature. Someone who is of good soil will not. That. Sure, yeah. And you got to keep in mind, the Pharisees just saw with their eyes Jesus cast somebody out. And many times before, they've seen him heal people and cast out demons and have authority over creation. They've seen these things happen, and they have, out of their nature, shown themselves to be someone who will not repent, someone who will not turn. Yes?
I don't remember who, but it's one of... Thursday night Bible study, but you quoted a fellow something to the effect of, "If you're afraid that you might have committed the sin, you haven't."
Yeah.
Because that is evidence that your heart has not turned against him.
Yeah, that's a good sign. If
your conscience is still tender to that,
yeah,
then you haven't done it.
Yeah. Matthew Henry. All right.
What you said at the very beginning about the context, I think, is just so important, because, like you said, already for several paragraphs, if you will, you know, it's been demonstrating this ongoing, the Pharisees not receiving him, the Pharisees are rejecting him, and our culmination is we're not only not receiving you, but we're basically calling you Satan.
Yeah.
The exact opposite. And so that blasphemous Holy Spirit is this ongoing reflection of, this ongoing rejection of the work of the Spirit. That's not the Spirit. And then, I mean, the next sentence out of this mouth, or the next paragraph, he's saying, it's the fruit. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the abundance of your heart that you attribute this to Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not an accident that right after this comes the discussion of the tree and its fruit. A good tree is known by its good fruit, and a bad tree known by its bad fruit. So this is obviously an outworking of somebody's nature and not a commentary on the lack of sufficiency or effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. So, cleared up? No more confusions or fears about Matthew 12. All right, we're going to go through quickly Galatians 5:4. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. So the verse we're talking about here that could be interpreted to mean that you can lose your salvation. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Okay, so that's pretty powerful, being severed and falling away from grace. So, again, keeping context in mind, what the argument that Paul is making over the whole book of Galatians, the view from 10,000 feet, flying way over the book of Galatians, can be summed up in Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's the title of a book. I kind of stole it, but I think that's the gist of the argument that Paul is making. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You do not need anything but Christ to be made right with God. To be justified in the sight of God, you don't need anything but Christ. So Paul's overarching concern for the Galatians is that Christians would remain true to the gospel that he preached, the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Because many people have come in and said that they need to do certain aspects of the Jewish law. Circumcision is the one that Paul talks about specifically in his letter. And these people have come in and said, in order to be a Christian, in order to be in Christ, you have to become a Jew first. So you have to be circumcised and practice some Jewish things, and then you can become a Christian. But Paul says, no, you are made right with God only by Christ, by faith in Christ alone. So that's the big, keeping that argument in mind, that's what he's doing with this book. So specifically in the immediate context, Paul is saying Christ is freedom, and the law, which is defined here as circumcision, is slavery. So Christ is freedom, the law is slavery. And then he says, if you've been set free, why would you go back to slavery? I think he's trying to maybe evoke some imagery from the Old Testament of when God's people have been brought out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus has just happened, and they get hungry. And they say, God, can we go back to Egypt? We'd rather be slaves in Egypt than die of hunger out here. And, I mean, it's like, you want to go back to slavery? And you won't trust God. You want to go back. And so I think Paul here is kind of making the same argument that Moses does in Exodus, when he's saying, why would you want to go back to slavery? Why trust God? He is sufficient for you alone. And Paul then says, if you return to even one aspect of the law, then you must keep the whole law. to obtain righteousness from it. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you think that keeping one little part of the law and then that'll be enough is good enough for you, no. If you try to keep one aspect of the law, then you're obligated to try to keep the whole law. And obviously, as history and as Christ himself testifies, keeping the law is not, you can't do it. Keeping the law is not good enough. You need grace. So the gospel of Christ is that he has kept the law. He has kept the law when no one else could. So if you leave Christ, you're essentially rejecting that work of Christ and claiming you don't need grace. You're basically, if you say, Christ, I need this as well as Christ in order to be justified, in order to be made right with God, then basically you're saying Christ is not, his work was not enough. He didn't do enough, so I need this too. And you're essentially rejecting grace. So then we can ask of the text, does this teach that a genuine believer may lose their salvation? And I would say the danger is very real. To claim Jesus plus anything else is to reject the sufficiency of his work and the effectiveness of his work, and you will be effectually severed from him. So there is a very real danger of claiming that you need to have this other little thing as well as Christ in order to be made right with God. And to kind of put this in our cultural terms, I need to have faith in Christ and go to church in order to be right, made right with God. Or I need to pray 7 times a day. Or I need to read my Bible every day in order for God to love me, to be made right with God. No, you don't need those things to be made right with God. You need Christ. But those things are fruits of loving God, are fruits of being in Christ. And they are part of, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. But they are not the condition for the love of God. So the danger is very real. I mean, this is very strong language. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And I think when he's talking to Christians right here. I mean, he's writing to the Galatian Christians, the Galatian church, and saying, if you follow what these Judaizers, these people who are trying to mislead you, if you follow what they say, then you will be severed from Christ. You fall away from grace. But Paul expresses in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So Paul, although he warns them, he says, don't follow what they say, because then you will be severed from Christ. He expresses a confidence that won't happen to them. And his confidence is based on the Lord, the character and the promise of God. So thus Paul envisions the faithfulness of God to his people as being greater and more powerful than the threat to their salvation. Paul's confidence is in the God who works and sustains and perseveres in spite of human failure. So Paul here, although warning them very sternly, is expressing that God is greater than any threat to their salvation. So, and that comes from verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So, the threat is real. The warning is very real. Do not claim anything other than Christ for being made right with God. But God is faithful and he is powerful to preserve your faith and your trust in him. Yeah. I think in keeping with the overall teaching of Scripture, Paul would say if you do continue to think that you will be justified by keeping some of these laws and also Christ, then you never really understood the gospel that I gave you in the first place. Any other questions? Yeah.
I have a little quote. It's actually not a little quote, but it's I happen to have my notes on this last week.
Okay.
And I just couldn't help but marvel at B.H. Farrell's comment on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says this to those who might be wrestling with their own salvation, mm-hmm. at the same time that they're thinking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. Against the Holy Spirit. Rather. So he says, to younger people, I would urgently say, beware of those insidious beginnings which tend to the formation of an evil character. Cultivate most assiduously such tenderness of heart, such susceptibility to religious impressions as you now have. Follow every prompting toward heaven. Transmute every spiritual emotion to action. Beware of becoming hardened. Beware of dominant passions, such as the love of pleasure, the pride of opinion, the pride of life, the love of money. Distrust as an enemy anything or anyone whose influence keeps you apart from the use of the means of salvation. Shun as you would a tiger's jungle all associations that corrupt good manners. Beware of all people who make a mock at sin and speak irreverently of holy things. Oh, the beginnings, the beginnings. These are the battlegrounds of hope. Hear today, turn today, escape for thy life today. For when under the dominion of pleasure, or lust, or wine, or pride, or especially the love of money, that root of all kinds of evil, then, oh then, how easily, how unconsciously, you may commit the unpardonable sin. And then, though the world were full of Bibles to the stars, and Christians more numerous than the sands and the forest leaves, and every church ablaze with revival, for you there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You are now and forever lost. And it's a real urge to lie to Christ.
Yeah.
Learn today.
Don't let yourself be hardened. So, any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of the Son who was crucified on our behalf. And we trust in him alone, God. Help us, protect us, and guide us away by the power of your Spirit to not consider that we need anything else besides him. Father, help us as we consider and think about and meditate on these passages. Help us gain clarity in our thought and our understanding of the tension between warnings and encouragements in Scripture. Lord, I pray that today anything that is unprofitable or untrue would it fall through, and that only that which is true would be held up in these minds of the brothers and sisters before me. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the work that you do in us and in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.